Well, if you have your outline with you, I hope that it would be useful for you to navigate through the talk. But as we turn our thoughts now to the Bible, trying to listen to what it says to our hearts, well, I'd like to pray and ask God to help us. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do that work that none of us can do, that you help us to understand this story that Jesus told many years ago. Please speak to our hearts. Please help us to grasp afresh your goodness upon us through Jesus. We pray and ask all this in his name. Amen. Let's call him Ted. But in my mind, I call him Mr. Evil. When I was in year 7, well, in Singapore, that would be secondary 1, and in Malaysia, form 1. Well, when I was in year 7, Mr. Evil once grabbed my calculator for no reason, removed the batteries, threw them out of the window. He was made to replace them, but that's it. He was not dealt with. It could have been year 8 or year 9 in a boarding school soccer game. He swiped me from behind. It hurt, and I could have gotten a serious injury. And he got away with it. Mr. Evil. On another occasion, it was lights out in a boarding school, and we were all meant to be in bed. He kept poking me, and I told him to stop it, go to bed. But he refused, and he kept doing it. So I poked him back. He poked me again, I responded, and it went on for a while. In fact, it was quite fun. Then it came to his turn. He kept waving at his finger, almost touching my face, but not. Kept waving, and I could feel it even in the dark. When I couldn't take it any longer, I got up and pushed him. That very moment, the lights came on. The housemaster was there all the time. I got into trouble, but Mr. Evil got away again. Finally, towards the end of his high school, he was appointed as one of the school captains and appointed Christian fellowship leader. That was strange, because I thought he wasn't even a Christian. He said so himself a couple of times, and he hated attending our chapel services. My tummy churned because I thought at least many of us attended all the chapel services, unlike him. At the award assembly, when he marched forward to receive his award, there was thunderous applause. And I sat there imagining I had Robin Hood's bow and arrow, firing all the arrows at him. My heart was screaming, "That's not fair! It is just not fair." We should have been the ones who walk across the stage, being applauded by many. The ones who have taken the prize, shook the hand of the principal, and perform a somersault and a victory dance. Well, there is a sense in which Ted, Mr. Evil's award, is like the man in Matthew chapter 20, who worked only in the last hour but got paid the same as those who had worked a good couple of hours. The undeserving person gets the award he does not deserve. Not just that. There is still injustice, unfairness, not being dealt with, because others were much more deserving of the award. Jesus tells this story with the backdrop of a wealthy, capable, and religious man who ran up to Jesus asking, "What can I do to enter heaven? What can I do to get into God's kingdom?" And Jesus replied to him, "Let go of everything. Put Jesus first." But he simply wasn't willing to do that. In fact, Jesus revealed his real God was money. You can read all about that in Matthew 19, verse 16 to verse 30. He walked away very sad. And then one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, thought he could impress Jesus. He said, "Well, we left everything to follow you. We left everything to follow you. What about us? What then will there be for us? You see that in chapter 19, verse 27. I'm sure we can identify with Peter's logic. Because we live in a world where there is no free lunch. Money doesn't grow on trees. You get what you deserve. There is no pain without gain. We live in a world where you look back with pride at your achievements and hide your failures. It's a world where you are constantly judged, marked, critiqued, evaluated, and assessed. It's a world where you need to make most of what you have, because only the fittest, or smartest, or prettiest survives. How does Jesus respond to Peter and our world about entering his kingdom? Please look at chapter 19, verse 30. And Jesus says, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And then if you look at chapter 20, verse 16, he says the very same thing again. What does he mean? Well, that's where the story fits in. Now let's come to the story and find out why Good Friday is immensely, wonderfully good. I've divided the passage into two sections. The first is from verse 1 to verse 12, and I call that section Jesus' Shocking Economics. The outline of the story is pretty simple. Let me highlight two scenes. The first scene, I call it workers are hired. Look at verse 1. We are told the landowner is looking for workers. So first thing in the morning, he went to the job center and found a long queue and offered them a job with a fixed pay. Please look at verse 2. They all seem very happy. Nobody complained about slave labor, jumped into the boss truck to his vineyard and get to work. Same in verse 3, this time at a marketplace where there were still unhired workers and offered them, verse 4, what is right. Again, they seemed very happy just to be involved and went along. Verse 6, after a very long day, the landowner went out and found another group. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing around all day long?" Verse 7, they replied, "Because no one has hired us. No one is interested in us. No one wants us." The landowner roped them in for 1 hour of work, while the others had been toiling away for the whole day. Next scene. When the workers are paid. Now please remember the difference in the times that the workers were hired. The landowner hired the workers at 9 a.m., at 12, at noon, and then at 3 p.m. And then with the shadows of the day lengthening at 5 p.m. So you see four groups of workers from verse 1 to verse 7. Some have worked a grueling and painful 9-hour day by the time it is all finished. Others for 6 hours or 3 hours. And those who have started at 5 p.m. only work for 1 hour. Let's come to verse 8. It's time to settle the payroll. Look at verse 8. He called the workers and paid them their wages, beginning with the last one, the one who was called in 5 p.m. and going on to the first. Verse 10, when it came to those who were hired first, they expected to be paid more. But this is the uncomfortable part of the story. It's in verse 9. See that? The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and received 1 denarius. That the landowner hands out exactly the same pay to each and every worker. Now you can see why I call this Jesus' Shocking Economics. This is a disastrous piece of workplace relations legislation, isn't it? You can imagine how the first group of workers feel. You might have heard friends or someone you know voicing out something similar along these lines. You know, I've been slogging hard in his company for 10 years and come along this fresh graduate with very little experience. And he or she is getting paid the same as what I'm earning. It is simply not fair. It's massively and completely unjust. The first group of workers who has toiled the entire day and borne the heat of the sun. The last group looked like they only chipped in at the end of the day for an hour. And yet, the same reward is given to all. This is ridiculous. No wonder in verse 11, they grumbled against the landowner. They were angry, they were furious. And you can imagine what people in the present day would do. Right? They would engage the union rep to speak up and challenge the pay. So we get verse 12. These men who were hired last work only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Can you feel his pain and dissatisfaction? Of course you can. We all do. All of us have an acute sense of fairness in us. It was taught to us since young and stays with us the whole life. We all hate it when someone who is supposed to be impartial shows unfairness or favoritism, especially when we are not the ones in favor. Even for children, if you give one a bubble tea, you can't leave out the other. If you offer one more piggybacks, you can imagine the other crying out, "Hey, he's got one more than me. How come he's got two and I only get one?" It has to be fair. I saw an experiment on YouTube where two caged monkeys were rewarded for giving the scientist a stone. The first monkey was rewarded with a grape for each stone. The second monkey was given a cucumber. He was pretty happy until he saw the other monkey was given sweet, luscious grapes. He started to become very angry and threw the cucumber back at the scientist. You can understand, can't you? I mean, who wants a cucumber when a grape is on offer? Quite frankly, Jesus' vineyard owner is quite unfair. But what is his response? Well, let's come to our next section. Verse 13 to verse 16. I call it Jesus' shocking response. Now, just in case some of us may have missed it, now Jesus identifies the landowner in the story as God and likens the kingdom of God as the vineyard. And we are the workers. So what is the landowner's or God's response to the grumbling workers? Because they felt they've been treated unfairly. Well, there is no shocking scam. I mean, look at Jesus' response in verse 13. "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired the last the same as I gave you." Actually, he has a very good point. You see, the landowner had not been dishonest. He had not dishonored any contracts or agreements he had made with them. Please look again at verse 2 and verse 4. The workers knew what they were getting, and they started and happily worked for that. It was only when they saw what others were getting, it became an issue for them. Really, you see, no injustice has been done. No promise has been broken. But that's not the real shock of the story. The real shock is the landowner's reply to their grumbling about being unfairly treated. See that in verse 16, or verse 15, sorry. Please look at verse 15. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? Or are you envious? Because I'm generous. You see what this story is about? There's no scam. If there is any scandal, it is God's crazy, outrageous grace. God is saying, I'm not being unfair. I'm being generous, being big-hearted and extremely kind. Notice how all the workers were treated, including those who were not very happy, those who were grumbling. How did they get into the vineyard, remember? Did they have an impressive CV? Were they fitter than others? Were they more capable? Were they smarter? No. Look at verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. It was solely the landowner's initiative. If this landowner hadn't reached out to them, if he hadn't come down to the marketplace, had he not come down again and again, then all of them would have been without a wage that day. They would have gone hungry. They would have been jobless. It was all because of the generosity and the kindness of the landowner that these men were included to work in his vineyard. You see, this story is about God's incredible grace, amazing generosity in allowing people into his kingdom. The only way we can get into the kingdom of God, into kingdom of heaven, is through God's grace. Imagine if you, your friend John, and Usain Bolt were training for the 100 meters race. On the day of the race, there is a huge surprise because Usain Bolt didn't win, neither did you. The huge surprise because all three of you crossed the line at the same time. When are the first? When are the last? First. And the first, last. When there is a tie. Usain Bolt's great reputation, your hard work, and how much or little John prepared himself, it didn't matter at all. It was a tie. No one is ahead, and no one is behind. Do you see what Jesus is saying now in chapter 19, verse 30, and chapter 20, verse 16? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. See, when it comes to entering God's kingdom of heaven, no one has an advantage over anyone else. And the only way you and I can get to heaven is by trusting and receiving God's gracious gift of Jesus. And the shock is that God is willing to be generous to people that you and I wouldn't choose or might not be generous to. The last in our world, the tats, the Mr. Evils in our lives. But if they received Jesus, responded to Jesus' grace upon them, they are welcome in his vineyard. And that's why Jesus went on to talk about his death on the cross and his resurrection in verse 17 to verse 19. It is a rescue we all need. Otherwise, God wouldn't give up his son Jesus. That is why Good Friday is immensely good. Because Jesus dying on the cross is like God's magnifying glass, magnifying his love and his outrageous grace towards you and I in order to welcome us to his family, to his kingdom of heaven. That means two things. First, we are to be humble. In other words, we must remember that we cannot save ourselves. Only God can through Jesus. The real meaning of Good Friday is great news, but it is also sobering news. I remember watching the old Western movies, the cowboy movies. When John Wayne arrives, it means rescue has come to the helpless. Same with Chinese action dramas. When Jackie Chan breaks his body, cracks his skull, you know someone needs rescuing. When Superman flies into the screen, it is always someone is in danger and in desperate need of rescue. The same with all of us. As we see in this story, the landowner had to take the initiative and reach out to many so they could be part of his vineyard. God did exactly that when he reached down to us through Jesus to include us in his kingdom of heaven, because we need rescuing. Sometimes friends ask me, why Jesus had to die at all? Why couldn't God just forgive all our sin without any need for sacrifice? Once a visitor to our church saw this huge inscription on our wall, which you could see behind me, that says, God is love. And he asked me over coffee, why can't God sweep every sin under the carpet and just welcome everybody into heaven? Well, you see, God is love doesn't mean that God loves everything. For example, God doesn't love pride. He doesn't love cruelty. He doesn't love injustice or murder. He also doesn't love evil. He doesn't love envy and hate. He's not just loving, but also holy. That means God is a fair judge who is totally committed to performing justice. Every sin carries a penalty. And it's not just committed. It's not just an offense committed against somebody else. But every offense, whether in thought, speech, behavior, is ultimately committed against God. Only a corrupt judge would try to sweep offenses under the carpet, as our own everyday experiences teaches us. See, that's the whole reason why Jesus died for our sins, because we cannot pay it for ourselves. We need a rescue. We need God's grace. There is a story told about a man and his son going back to the early 19th century. The dad is a bridge keeper on the Mississippi River, whose job is to operate the bridge by lifting the bridge for ferries to pass. One day, a riverboat was steaming at rapid speed towards the bridge and signals the bridge to be lifted. The son yelled out to the dad if he could come and help. But when he was running towards the dad, he tripped and fell into the bridge lifting mechanism, and he stuck there. The ferry is closely approaching, and the dad had to make a heart-wrenching decision. Either he rescues his son and the ferry crashes into the bridge, killing many, or he lifts the bridge to save them and crushes his son to death. What would you do? Well, the dad grits his teeth and lifts the bridge, crushing his own son to death. It's a very emotive story, but helpful for us to catch a glimpse of God's love. True, it's not a perfect illustration. That may be an accident, but with Jesus on the cross, it wasn't. God deliberately sent his son to be sacrificed for our sake. But the pattern in that story is exactly the same pattern why God needed to send Jesus. The bridge keeper gives up his son for the sake of others. It calls God's son his life in order that we might live. It means he must love you and I immensely. But it also means, just like the bridge keeper, unless it was absolutely necessary, he would not have crushed his son to death. Likewise, if God loves his one and only son, then there is no way he's going to casually throw his son's life away for no good reason. If you are not a Christian yet, I want to invite you to accept the rescue package that God has sent you in the form of his own son. Just like the landowner in the story who reached out to those workers, God cares for you. God is interested in you. And he reaches down to you through Jesus. If you would like to respond to his grace, to his love for you, I'm going to say a simple prayer next, and you can make it your prayer. It's a prayer inviting Jesus into your life. This is how it sounds. Lord God, I've sinned. I need a Savior. Thank you so much that you have given me your one and only Son, Jesus. Please forgive my sins and come into my life. Help me now. Help me to know Jesus more and more. Teach me what it means to follow him as my loving Lord. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to receive Jesus, that is your prayer. Well, I'm going to say it line by line next. You could quietly echo it in your heart after me. Let's pray. Lord God, I've sinned. I need a Savior. Thank you so much that you have given me your one and only Son, Jesus. Please forgive my sins and come into my life. Help me to know Jesus more and more. Teach me what it means to follow him as my loving Lord. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have said that prayer and you're wondering where to go from here, you're more than welcome to write me a note. Let me know about your decision. You could email it to me, and my email is in. It's attached to the. I've included my email in the outline. Or you could speak to your Christian friends. Ask them, where do you go from here? But one more thing, I'd like to say something about being grateful. Knowing this story of the landowner and the workers mean we should be grateful. We should thank God for Good Friday, in fact, every day, that he took the initiative to bring us into his kingdom, to rescue us. Because without him coming to our rescue, we would be lost. If you follow Jesus, I'd like to invite you to join me in participating in communion next, to say thank you to God for dying for our sins so that we can be forgiven and adopted into his family. A couple on the sofa watching Netflix, as they sat together, he takes his hand in his. Or imagine sitting beside the hospital bed of a loved one and you take their hands in yours. Why? What value does it add? Do they need this gesture to know you are with them or that you love them? No, not really. But it helps. It makes your presence physical, tangible, felt. It reassures them of your love. It's a gesture and symbol of your love. That's what happens at communion when Jesus offers us bread and the cup on the night before he was betrayed. You see, it's a symbol of his love, like holding our hand. It's a reminder of his love, of what he's done for us. If you have your bread or broken biscuits, I'd like to invite you to eat it in remembrance of Jesus' broken body, sacrificed on the cross for us. Let's eat in remembrance of him. Now with your cup, let's drink and remember the blood that Jesus has poured out on the cross to pay for our sins. Let's drink together in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are interested in us and love us in spite of what we are like and have done. We praise you that through your Son's sacrifice on the cross and the blood he has poured out for us, our sins against you have been forgiven. We also thank you that such is your generosity and kindness that you accept us as your children through Jesus. Please help us not to be like some of these workmen in the story, forgetting your kindness towards them and grumbling against you. Instead, help us to live lives that praise and thank you. Amen.